Why is it that some people make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but show no evidence of it whatsoever in the years that follow? I mean, their lives are unchanged. I mean, they've gone through the motions, they've done the right things, they've said the right things, they've so-called accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, they claim that they've had a conversion experience, that they've been saved, but their lives are no different than they ever were. They live much the same as they always lived. There really isn't any great love for Christ and His Word evident in their lives. There doesn't seem to be any longing to know Him better. There doesn't seem to be any hatred for sin or any hunger for righteousness. They just go on, business as usual, life unchanged. Why is that? The Scripture teaches that they could be born again, but temporarily living in a state of what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 3, carnality, fleshliness, submitting to the dictates and desires of their human natures apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's a possibility. But the Scripture also holds out the possibility that they are still dead in trespasses and sins, that they've never been regenerated, they've never been born again. It's possible. Listen, it is possible to say we believe that Jesus died on the cross for us. And I'm of the opinion it is even possible to go through the motions of asking Him into our hearts and still be lost in sin. Because, you see, a true believer gives some evidence of that by the way he lives. He gives some evidence of that new life that he possesses in Jesus Christ. There will be some spiritual fruit to give testimony to the life he says he possesses. Now, how does that happen? How can a person go through those motions and not be born again? Why would a person say he accepts Christ and yet never get saved? Well, I think there are a number of possible reasons. One is that maybe his response was purely emotional. Didn't affect his mind or his will. It was just a partial, it didn't affect his whole being, in other words, just a partial influence on him. Emotions. Maybe he was stirred by a moving story, or by the fear of death, or even by the fear of hell. Or maybe the desire to be released from some heavy burden, and he thought doing this would help him get rid of this heavy burden he's bearing. Or maybe somebody told him that accepting Jesus would make him happy. Kind of add the icing to the cake of life, you know. Sure, things are going great, but if you want to really be great, you know, do this. And so he responded just because he wanted to be happy. Or maybe it was pressure from a loved one or a friend. Maybe he wanted to please somebody or gain approval. Maybe he was at camp and they were actually applauding people who were making this decision. And applause feels good, so he did it to get the applause of people. He made a so-called decision that had no reality to it. It could be any number of reasons. But I guess what I'm really concerned about this morning is, why was it unreal? What was the problem? Was it simply that there was some kind of emotion or pressure present at the time of this so-called decision? I don't think so. Lots of genuine decisions have been made where there has been emotion and or pressure present. I don't think it's so much what was present as what was absent. And that's what I want to talk about today. See, the last night before Jesus was crucified, he taught his disciples some dynamic truths about the new ministry of the Holy Spirit that would begin in just a little while on the day of Pentecost. His new covenant ministry. And part of that ministry is a ministry to unbelievers. That's what we're talking about today. A ministry of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. And if there are unbelievers in this room right now, unbelievers listening to this message, the Spirit of God is doing this work in your life. You may or may not respond to it, but He's doing it. Because this is what He does for unbelievers. It's in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says he's going away to send the helper to us. And he, when he comes, verse 8, the helper, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, what does all that mean? Well, let's begin by talking about the word convict. Francie Overstreet prepares an outline on my message for juniors, and there may be some juniors in this service with those little yellow outlines. And I like what she said about this. She said, this is not a noun describing a person who's in jail. This is not convict. This is a verb. Convict. What does it mean? Well, it's a legal term used of a cross-examination for the purpose of convincing or refuting an opponent. Now, in verse 7, we learn that the Holy Spirit is called the Helper. And we've studied that word and that ministry in our lives. And we learned that it's a legal term referring to a defense attorney, remember? He pleads our case before the throne of God. He speaks on our behalf. He's our defense attorney. But his activity in relationship to unbelievers is more like a prosecuting attorney. That's what this word means. He demonstrates beyond all doubt that they are guilty before God, and then he seeks to awaken in them an awareness of their guilt. That's what this word convict means. To establish guilt beyond all doubt, and then to awaken an awareness of that guilt. Now that's his work in the lives of unbelievers. It's like a defendant being accused of a crime. The prosecuting attorney has irrefutable evidence that he's committed the crime. He presents that evidence to the jury. They weigh the evidence, they pronounce him guilty, and the judge passes sentence. He stands guilty as charged. Now, he can admit his guilt. Be good if he did. But whether he does or not, the guilt has been firmly established. He stands convicted. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of unbelievers. He convicts them. Now, different people respond to this ministry of the Spirit, the convicting work of the Spirit, in different ways. Some people, for example, admit their guilt, and they repent, and they cast themselves upon the mercy of the divine court. And surprise of all surprises, as the scripture says, they are pardoned. If they admit their guilt and cast themselves upon the mercy of the court, they are forgiven, pardoned of their crimes. But not everybody believes that. Not everybody responds in that way. Some will deny their guilt and insist that they are really innocent before God. And as a result, they become more hardened in their rebellion against God, because he keeps trying to show them they're guilty and they keep saying they're innocent. Or some people simply try to ignore the message that they're guilty before God. For one reason or another, maybe they're very religious people and they just don't want to hear it. So they block it out of their lives. And even when they come to a church where this message is preached, they just kind of tune it out. But whatever the cause, apart from a right response to the convicting work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, there can be no salvation. Now, that's a strong statement. But I would like to demonstrate it as we move along this morning. Why is it? Let's say a word about the need for the Spirit's convicting work. There's no question about it. The whole world is guilty before God. Not everybody admits it, but it's true. It's found all through the Scripture, Old and New Testament. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, for instance, in Romans chapter 3. If you want to hold your place in John 16 and look at it for just a moment, let me read a few verses. Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament. Psalm 14. In Romans 3:10, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's God's indictment of the human race. Not one person in all the world, except for his son Jesus, has ever done good that is acceptable to him, that it warrants entrance into his presence. Not one. Down in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But the problem is, we're not always willing to admit that. We want to maintain our innocence before God. We'd rather insist that we're not so bad. We're surely not as bad as fill in the blank. We can all think of somebody who's worse than us, and too often we use those comparisons to justify ourselves before God and try to make God believe that we really are acceptable to Him in our own human goodness. That our sin could be bad enough to warrant eternity in hell is more than we're ever willing to admit. We just can't even begin to comprehend that. Paul taught the Corinthians that the natural man, the unbeliever, the person of the world who thinks according to the patterns of the world, will never accept that in his own human wisdom. He's incapable of accepting. It's foolishness to him. He isn't capable of understanding it because in his own human wisdom, he can't grasp spiritual truth, Paul teaches us. This is spiritual truth, and you see, he's tuned into another frequency altogether. He's not capable of picking up that frequency. He doesn't grasp spiritual truth. And in addition to that, the fact that he and his human abilities can't grasp spiritual truth, in addition to that, Satan is at work, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, blinding his mind to the truth, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine to him. So here he's got this innate incapability of understanding spiritual truth, and he's got Satan working on him to keep him from it, and those are powerful hindrances that mere human emotion or human pressure can never overcome. There needs to be some kind of supernatural work to strip away that human blindness. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing. He's at work establishing beyond all doubt the reality and seriousness of our guilt and the desperateness of our need. And we must sense that convicting work and respond positively to it, or there can be no salvation. But of what does he convict us? There are three basic areas of conviction in John 16. You see them in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, that's not easy to understand. I think people who read their Bibles for the first time scratch their head and say, what in the world could that possibly mean? Now, remember, please, that this is the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the unbeliever, not the Christian. When he comes, he will convict the world, Jesus said. Not the church. Not the body, not the family of God, not the believer, but the world. This is his work in the heart of an unbeliever. Let's examine each of these three areas and the reason why the Spirit of God convicts in each of these areas. Let's first of all, in talking about the issues of the Spirit's convicting work, turn to this one in verse 9. Conviction of sin. Concerning sin, Jesus said, because they do not believe in me. Now, sin is not a very popular subject in our society, as you well know. In fact, it's usually scorned and ridiculed. Maybe you can remember, as I do, very vividly, when President Carter, a number of years ago, encouraged people on his staff not to live in sin. You remember he said that? And you remember what the secular media did to him? They almost destroyed him. They almost laughed him out of the White House. That he would have the audacity and the naivety and the narrow-mindedness to call it sin when somebody's living with a person they're not married to. That was beyond their comprehension. They just couldn't grasp it. So they laughed at him. That's the world does about sin. You see, they laugh at it. In fact, some unbelievers, and I've read secular psychiatrists who feel this way, they actually believe it's not just laughable, it is downright dangerous. Dangerous to our mental health. The whole concept of sin, they say, is dangerous, and so they are dedicated to the eradication of the whole concept of sin. That's how some in our society respond to. And Satan loves it. Oh, he loves it. He's delighted with the results. People generally, I'm talking generally, not everybody believes this or feels this way, but generally speaking, people are willing to admit their errors, they're willing to use the word mistake, they're willing to acknowledge flaws and weaknesses and shortcomings, but sin, never. The very thought that someone would call them a sinner, goes against their grain. It just rubs them the wrong way. They resist it. But people need to understand this. They need to understand that their lives fall short of God's holy standard. That they have broken God's holy laws and offended God's holy nature. They need to understand that. And therefore, because they have done this, they are guilty before God and worthy of eternal condemnation. They need to grasp the exceeding vileness and evilness of sin in contrast to the perfect, infinite holiness and righteousness of God. Any sin. Sin is any lack of conformity to the revealed will of God or character of God. And they need to see that even the tiniest sin is a vile offense against God's perfect holiness, and therefore worthy of condemnation. They need to see sin as stubborn rebelliousness against the sovereign will of God, who made them for himself. They need to see the multitude of their sins and the extreme pervasiveness of their sins affecting their total being. And if they don't sense the conviction of sin, salvation has no meaning. I mean, if salvation is not salvation from sin, what is it? There is no salvation apart from sin. The reality of it. That's what produces the need. If you don't see your need, if you don't see your sinfulness and your need, then why would you want God's salvation? See, salvation in Scripture is not some joyride with Jesus, as it is sometimes presented. It is deliverance from the horrible guilt and the eternal condemnation that our sin deserves. Without a sense of the awfulness of sin, there is nothing to be saved from and consequently no salvation. And I'm afraid that some people who have walked an aisle or prayed a particular prayer may never have truly met the Lord Jesus because they never responded to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. The conviction of sin, which he brings. But will you notice, please, why the Holy Spirit convicts folks of sin? It isn't just because they have lied or cheated or stolen or gotten drunk or taken drugs or taken the Lord's name in vain or committed adultery or ignored people in need or any other specific sin like that. He convicts of sin, Jesus said, because they have not done the one thing that can deliver them from God's righteous wrath against their sin. They have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, man is not condemned before God just because he's a sinner. He's condemned before God because he's a sinner, and in his sinful condition, he has failed to put his faith in the one who paid for his sin at Calvary. He has failed to accept the pardon which Jesus purchased when he died on Calvary's cross in their place, and now freely offers to them. And ultimately, it is this one sin alone, the failure to trust Christ as sin-bearer and Savior, that results in eternal separation from God. Unbelief is the only sin that ultimately keeps a person out of heaven. Unbelief. Paul said it to the Philippian jailer in Acts 10. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. Put your faith in him totally as your deliverer from sin. And those who have not put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins stand guilty before God as charged. Guilty as charged. But there is something else of which the Holy Spirit convicts us in verse 10. He convicts concerning righteousness, Jesus said, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Conviction of righteousness. It's a strange concept, isn't it? What in the world does it mean to be convicted of righteousness? Most of us can understand conviction of sin, because we use the term in that way. He's convicted of a crime. But to be convicted of righteousness? Strange. I think all of us would probably agree that the world generally views righteousness as a relative thing. There are no absolute standards of right and wrong in the world today, generally speaking. What's right for one person may not necessarily be right for another. What's right in one situation may not necessarily be right in another situation. What used to be right may not be right anymore. Maybe it's outdated and antiquated, old-fashioned. Or what used to be wrong may not be wrong anymore because society as a whole now accepts it readily. In other words, the whole idea of right and wrong and righteousness is relative. It's not absolute. Well, then people need to be convinced otherwise. They need to be convicted about righteousness. And that's what the Spirit of God's doing. First of all, they need to be convinced that there is a perfect standard of righteousness. And that standard is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that standard never changes because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the world needs to understand that. And the Spirit of God is busy convincing people of it. There is an absolute standard of righteousness. But that's not all he's doing. He's likewise convincing people in the world that only those who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ are fit to enter heaven. Anything less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is unacceptable to an infinitely holy God. You have to be as righteous as Jesus is to get into heaven. That's something people need to be convinced of because they don't believe that. They think, wait a minute, no. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and I get 51% in this test, you know, I just did a little more good things than bad things, God's going to let me in. You need to be convinced about righteousness, friend. God says you need to be as righteous as Jesus is to get into heaven. But that's not all. The Holy Spirit is busy convincing the world that God will credit Christ's righteousness to the account of any person who will admit his sin and put his faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Christ's death in his place. In other words, he will never be able to drum up that much righteousness in and of himself, but God credits that righteousness to him, imputes it to him is the biblical word. Clothes him in Christ's righteousness. And that's what fits him for heaven. And most people need to be convinced of that. They go, no, I've done enough good deeds to get there. I'll make it. I don't need Christ's righteousness. I've done enough of my own. See, but most important of all, he convinces the world that all who reject Christ's righteousness and try to offer God their own righteousness as sufficient grounds for getting into heaven are guilty as charged. They stand before God convicted as charged. See, the Spirit of God is convincing the world of righteousness. Now, there's a reason why he does that. Because, see it, verse 10? Because, Jesus says, I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Now, that's an interesting reason. What does it mean? Well, when Jesus was on earth, people could see his righteousness. Not everybody admitted it. Some conjured up accusations against him. And in fact, they crucified him as a criminal. But deep in their hearts, they knew he was righteous. I'm convinced of that. And some of them even admitted it. Like Pilate. He said, I find no fault in him. Even Judas. I don't think Judas repented and was saved. But he did say, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. He saw Christ's righteousness. Couldn't miss it. The soldiers at the cross said, truly, this is the Son of God. They saw it and they believed that he was righteous, as a Son of God would have to be. And if there was any doubt about his claim to righteousness, then his resurrection from the grave and ascension into heaven and acceptance by the Father proved it beyond all question. See, God would not have exalted him were he less than righteous. So since he's now in heaven, people can't see him, can't see his righteousness. Somebody's got to prove that he's righteous, since we can't observe it firsthand. Some are saying he's not, that he's an imposter, a deceiver, a liar, and a cheat. So the Holy Spirit has come to bear witness concerning his perfect righteousness. He's come to convince the world that Jesus is righteous, and to convince the world that they need to have Jesus' righteousness credited to them in order to enter heaven, and to declare them guilty if they try to offer God their own righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness. He convicts the world of righteousness. The world needs to be convicted of that whole area. Righteousness. You see, some people who have had an emotional religious experience may never have admitted that their own human righteous deeds are unacceptable to God, and that next to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, their own righteous deeds look like dirty rags. That's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 64:6. And though they've had an emotional religious experience, they have never truly put their trust in Jesus Christ as the one alone who can make them righteous enough for heaven. They've never put their confidence in him alone. And God says they are guilty as charged. That's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. Thirdly, Jesus said, he convicts the world of judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, it's difficult for people in the world to believe that there is going to be a future final judgment. If you've done any witnessing at all, you've probably gotten it, as I surely have. Some will say, oh, we get all the hell we're ever going to get right here in this earth. It's a favorite. Or, if that one doesn't work, they'll try this one on you. You don't really believe a loving God would sentence people to hell forever, do you? That's another favorite. Well, yes, I do happen to believe that, because that's what the Scripture teaches. He most certainly would. As a matter of fact, he most certainly must. His own infinitely righteous nature requires that he punish sin. He wouldn't be just or righteous if he didn't. Most unbelievers seem to think that because they've gotten away with their sin thus far, they're going to get away with it forever. But God's sentence on sinners is sure. And since the Holy Spirit began his new covenant ministry on the day of Pentecost, he's been working in men's hearts to convince them concerning judgment. Convict them of judgment. And the reason is, Jesus says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan's doom is sure and irreversible. Although God has permitted him to remain alive and active in the world today, his doom was forever sealed at Calvary's cross, settled forever, and sentence will surely be carried out without fail. The Apostle John saw it in a prophetic vision in John 20. And he wrote, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's judgment is sure, but Jesus also called Satan the father of unbelievers. Now, if you're not a Christian, I know you probably wouldn't like to hear that, but that's what Jesus said. And here he makes it very clear that Satan's children will be judged right along with him. You see, unbelievers can be assured of judgment because their father's judgment is certain. And so the Spirit of God convinces the world of judgment because the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is judged. Their eternal judgment is certain because his is certain. And the Holy Spirit assures them of that. And unless they're willing to admit it, salvation has no meaning for them. They remain guilty as charged. Now, we've seen the need for the Spirit's conviction and the issues in the Spirit's conviction. I want you to see finally the means of the Spirit's convicting work. Now remember, please, where the Holy Spirit lives. We've talked about it several times, but you see it right here in verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, the Holy Spirit lives in us, believers. And he does his work through us. He does it. But he uses us. And it's important to see both sides of that truth. He does the work, but he uses the people in whom he lives. And it's easy to overemphasize one or the other of those truths and distort the balance of Scripture. We may forget, for instance, that he does the work and try to do it ourselves by using high-pressure salesmanship or tear-jerking stories or some other human tactic. I read one writer who put it like this: he cannot well convict of sin, righteousness, and in judgment when all he has to work with is a stale collection of pointless jokes, pious platitudes, and sob stories. And I think that's well said. Because that isn't what he uses. What he uses is his word. Not human wisdom, not human devices, not human tactics or pressures. He uses his word. So it is our responsibility as believers to share the message of the Word clearly and accurately. To fill our minds and hearts and souls with the Word. To live in the Word so that we can be a mouthpiece for the Spirit of God to share the Word. And when a person stands up to preach, he needs to do what the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to do, and that is preach the Word. Because it's the Word that brings conviction of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. And he's deposited this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. So let's be faithful in communicating the message of God's word so that the Spirit of God can use us as clean, clear channels and vessels to bring conviction to the lives of unbelievers and bring them to faith in Christ. Peter gives a good example of how the Spirit uses the Word through people in the second chapter of Acts in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. Put these references down, but we won't read them all. Just read through that message someday. You won't see the words necessarily there of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, but the ideas are there. It was all part of his sermon, and the Spirit of God used it. In verse 37 of Acts 2, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Pierced to the heart. You know, we don't see much of that kind of conviction in our day, do we? Could it be because we're really not clearly presenting the message of Scripture so that the Spirit of God can convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment through us? Pierced to the heart. They got the message. They were guilty as charged before God. And 3,000 of them received the word and were genuinely born again that day. 3,000 were born anew. What a glorious day. Can I suggest one more thing? When you communicate the message of God's word, make sure the Spirit of God is in control of your life. I mean, wherever it is you're sharing it, with your family, with some neighbors, some people at work, on an airplane or a bus or whatever, make sure the Spirit of God is in control of your life. That's important for several reasons. You see, when he's in control, he makes us more like the Lord Jesus, and that attracts people to Christ. Christ's likeness attracts people to himself. Furthermore, when he is in control, he gives us the courage and the wisdom to say the right thing at the right time in the right way. And that, too, will help bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's him working through us, you see. And beyond that, when he's in control, he motivates us to talk not about ourselves, nor even about our church, but about him, the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, you see, remember reading that this morning? glorifies Christ, verse 14. He takes of the things of Christ and discloses them, John 16, 14. So when he's in control, he's going to glorify the Lord Jesus and motivate us and give us the ability to talk about the Savior. And that too will help to draw people to him. It is the Spirit of God who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But he uses the people in whom he dwells when they are people in his control. And the question that I want to confront you with this morning is the same question I've had to confront my own heart with. Are you allowing him to use you? Is he in control of your life? When was the last time he used you to bring genuine conviction of sin to a person's heart and then brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you yielded your life to him? Are you a believer living in his control? He wants to use you. Now, it's possible there are some here this morning who have never sensed before today the convicting work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Maybe he's been working on your heart, but you've been resisting in some way. But today you saw it clearly. And he's been at work in your heart even as this message has been proclaimed, even though it's been a message primarily to believers to explain what he does. But you've sensed it. The Spirit of God has been convicting you of sin and of your need of divine righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and of the certainty of future judgment if you reject him. Are you ready to respond to him positively? By acknowledging your sin, admitting your need, acknowledging that your sin warrants eternal condemnation, however small it may seem to you by human standards, and then put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death on Calvary's cross, for your eternal salvation, and accept the pardon that he offers. Let's bow our heads prayerfully in his presence right now. Bowed reverently before him. Can I ask you, if you've made this decision to receive Christ as your Savior, and I don't mean just going through the motions, no. I mean sensed in your own heart the conviction of sin. Become convinced of the need for God to attribute to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which alone can fit you for heaven. And convince you that there is an eternal judgment ahead for you if you reject him. Are you willing to acknowledge that? And then put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? If you've never made this decision, I'd like to invite you to do it right now. I mean business with him. He's going to change your life. He's going to take some things away and put some things there that weren't there before, but it's going to bring glory to him and great joy to you. Talk to him right now in the quiet of your own soul, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge it. I admit that my sin is worthy of eternal judgment. But I believe that Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin, for my pardon. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Will you turn from your sin to Christ right now in faith? Christian, you've done that. You've settled it. Are you a usable vessel, a clean vessel? The kind of channel through whom the Spirit of God can do his work? Growing in the likeness of Christ? Or will you commit yourself to him today? Will you yield to his control? Father, I pray that you will work among us. There's a world out there that's lost in sin. And the way we live our lives and what we say before them may well be the deciding factor as to whether they ever come to Christ. Oh God, help us to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.